three enemies, or these three great enemies, some could say. Jesus explains in verse 19, the one soil is very clearly the world. That's obvious. In verse 15, he explains the soil we're considering. The opposition is that of the devil, the world and the devil. Verses 16 and 17, it's a little bit harder to perceive, but Jesus' emphasis there is upon the individual. That when trials come, that root is very shallow and they are weak of the flesh. And so they do not endure. So we see before us the world, the flesh, and the devil. The three great enemies of the believer. Well, certainly the enemies of those outside, and yet those enemies, they're not in enmity with those enemies, but are in league combined and are glad to see the word suppressed in unrighteousness. But for we who are the church militant, this side of glory, these enemies will be our enemies until our dying day. And we must not forget either one of these fronts. We forget one of the fronts of the enemy, much to our detriment. As one historian boiled down World War II into but one simple sentence, he said, "Hitler simply could not fight on so many fronts at the same time." And that's why the war was lost. Well, of course, that's reductionistic, but yet we see that we must be vigilant against all the fronts that we are fighting upon. And Reformed theology has a pretty good corner on the market of the flesh. I think we do pretty well of understanding total depravity and the mortification of sin. A little less so with regard to cultural engagement with the world and the lies of the world. But if I may be so bold as to say that there is one area that Reformed theology on the whole gives little thought to, it's this first soil. The enemy snatching away the work of Christ, seeking to snatch away the sowing of this seed. But before we really consider that opposition, let's first notice Jesus' emphasis on human responsibility here in our passage. He says in verse 3, "Listen, behold." It's like he's doubling up, right, the importance of listening here. And yet he goes on to explain that the parables are given so that people would not hear, so that people would not perceive, that they would not understand. And so we're struck by the sovereignty of the Lord over these soils, that he must open our ears, he must open our eyes to be able to receive this word. And such was Isaiah's commission that we see in verse 12, that he's called to preach to a people who would ever be seeing but never perceiving and ever hearing but never understanding, lest they should turn and be forgiven. For those of you who are candidating this year, I can assure you, you won't receive that hard of a call, pastoral call to a church, that everyone is stopping up their ears and their eyes. But such was the case for Jesus, that if we were to go into verses 21 through 25 of our chapter here, we would see that the lamp came into the darkness, and the lamp is to be displayed, and yet the darkness does not receive him, is not able to overcome this light. Jesus comes to his own, and his own did not receive him. There is a sovereignty over this gospel going forth into the world, the sovereign purposes of the Lord. And yet, there is this responsibility layered in with it, woven in with it in this passage of hearing and listening and receiving and laying it up in your heart and understanding and perceiving. Not only do we see that in verse 3, but in verse 8, there's a responsibility implied for us to receive this word that it would increase and yield fruit. And verse 9, "He who has ears, let him hear." It's not just a hopeful sentence. Well, I hope you would hear it. It's a command. You must hear. You must obey this gospel that is proclaimed. And yet, in the midst of this sovereignty over the soil and this personal responsibility, we see this additional layer of spiritual entities, of individual spiritual agency who seek to snatch away that word that we might not hear and we might not receive. All of these things woven together in this passage as the word is sown in this world. Would you flip with me over to Luke's parallel account of this passage in Luke chapter 8 to see an additional emphasis in Luke's version, Luke chapter 8. And in verse 5, when he's speaking of the work of these birds, when he's speaking of the work of the evil one and his horde, notice how Luke puts it in Luke 8, verse 5. The sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. It'd be a fascinating study for you to trace that phrase throughout the scriptures, trampled underfoot. As the gospel writers are leveraging Isaiah and Isaiah's call, Isaiah uses that phrase, trampled underfoot, to speak of the people in his time who are dead and not hearing and not receiving. And then the author of Hebrews in chapter 10 leverages this biblical imagery in chapter 10 and speaks of those who disregard the Son of God, crucifying him afresh and trampling him underfoot, holding this Word of God, the Word of God, in derision. Such is the case for this soil that does not receive the Word. They hold it in contempt and they trample this precious Word. They trample it underfoot as though it were worthless, as though it were rubbish. Certainly, that is the case for the kingdom of darkness as well. They know this is true, and they hold this word in derision and despise this word. They hate it because they can't overcome it. And so what does the kingdom of darkness do in verse 12? The ones along the path are those who have heard. Sorry, this is Luke's version, Luke 8, verse 12. The ones along the path are those who have heard, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. Do you see the way Luke is speaking of it there, as though the seed's just sitting? It's just waiting. If it were to just be left there, there's like an anticipation. If the word were to just remain, the word is able to be thought about. The word is able to be considered. The word is able to be meditated upon, sitting there, possibly able to bring forth its intended change and its intended effects. And Satan knows it and snatches it away, lest it produce this desired change in this particular soil. Have you not encountered people like this, friends, who have been moved by the proclamation of the gospel? And even move to tears. And before they are in their cars going home, the considerations and wrestlings are all but gone. They've just dismissed it. And the word is snatched away, lest it take root. Or have you interacted with people and they've been excited about your conversations regarding the things of the Lord, and the next time you talk to them, it's as though they didn't even give it a second thought. The word was snatched away. This isn't the case just with the public proclamation of the gospel, but the private application of the gospel as well. Just this summer, I was interacting with a couple week after week for 16 separate hours, holding out the same truth to husband and wife, same exact content, and the one was growing and changing and blossoming and delighting in the word, and the other was hardening and becoming more and more bitter and resentful to the exact same content, the exact same word. But friends, this isn't just for those outside of the gospel. This oppositional work done by the evil one is also the case for the lives of believers, as far as the sowing of the seed of the word in the proclamation and the hearing of it. Richard Gilpin, in his great work on his treatise on the temptations of Satan, speaks of all of the oppositions when going up to hear the word of the Lord. And he speaks of Satan knowing the sermon that is about to be preached. And he says this: Satan foresees what sermons are provided, and often doth he endeavor to turn off those from hearing that have most need and are most likely to receive benefit by them. And he talks about all of the difficulties that is laid in their path so that they don't go and so they don't hear. And friends, have you not experienced that? The lack of sleep the night before, the argument with your spouse the morning of, the stress of losing a kid's shoe the moment before you rush out the door, and all of the burden of it, all the distractions as you're sitting under the preaching of the word and your mind is wandering. Just this summer, I had a tree literally fall in the road on our way to evening worship. We had to get out and move the tree. Such the oppositions that the enemy would lay in our path to prevent the right and conscionable hearing of the word. Why? Why would he do this? Because he knows the infinite value of this word zone. And it's as though he is unleashing the horde of hell to prevent it so far as he is able. But the other side of things, not just the conscionable hearing of the word and the receiving of the word, but Gilpin goes on to speak of the other side of the equation, in opposition of delivering the word. May I take 5 additional minutes like our president did earlier this week? Minister, hear this. Future minister, hear this. Gilpin says, if ministers set themselves to study and preach truths that are more piercing, weighty, or necessary, they may observe more molestations, interruptions, or discouragements of all sorts than when they are less concerned with the business of souls. Our foe knows the inestimable value of the foolishness of preaching, and knows that the gates of hell cannot prevail against that simple word, and so he has to snatch it away from the soil lest it root deeply. For he would have the famine of the land that God threatens in Amos chapter 8, the famine of the word of God that has been brought on that particular people as the famine has been brought upon the Jewish nation. Friends, this opposition will never relent. You will never get a ceasefire from this enemy so far as the proclamation is concerned. As Calvin says in his Institutes, for when will the enemy ever grant us truce, making it unnecessary to hasten for help? Friends, if Satan understands the preciousness of this word, and he would unleash the whole horde of hell to prevent its effects, what does that say for us in our consideration of the value of this word, the eternal value of this word preached? The seed which has fallen to the ground and died and produces life. The seed which is the spoken word of the word himself, and how intricately connected is the incarnate word and the inscripturated word and the proclaimed word, that he would say of this word preached in Romans 12, how are we to hear him without someone preaching? How is it that we lay up this word in our hearts? This word is sown as it is proclaimed, and we must continue to hear him and to lay hold of him and treasure him as he is brought forth from his word week in and week out, or in chapel, day in and day out. Friends, do you think that this is just a tack on to our educational preparations, a nice addition to pepper in? No, this is of eternal weight and significance. Oh, and we come and we think, well, I don't maybe perhaps care for that particular professor. Or maybe it's the student's message, and so it's, you know, it's not as good as the professor's message or something like that. That's just the work of the evil one to distract us from the value of this word going forth. And oh, how important to talk about this word, to have conversation around these truths as we rise from here, that we would not let that word be snatched away. That as we're around the table on the Lord's Day afternoon with our families, that we're having holy conversation with our children to make sure that this word is going deep to prevent this word from being snatched away. Friends, how valuable the proclamation of the Lord Jesus in his word, that Satan would do everything in his power to stop it from taking root. Oh, we need to be about the work ensuring that it takes root. He who has an ear, let him hear the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, how we thank you that that seed has come to the earth and has died and has risen and has produced 100-fold. And more than that, Father, as the gospel continues to amazingly, wondrously cover the earth, and it's doing so in a very foolish, simple way of seeds being sown. Father, how precious. If the evil one is so threatened, may we not lose sight of how valuable this is to us who believe. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Would you please turn, by way of response in your psalm books, to Psalm 91. Did I say 91? Selection A, stanzas 1 and 2. Let's stand and sing.